Well, we're continuing with Jude, and you're obviously brave to continue with me past verse 4. We're doing enormous chunks today, 5 to 7, under the title Three Notorious Examples. Jude 5 to 7. Now I desire to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed, that he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, have been kept by him in eternal chains, in nether gloom, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Well, I've already spoken on this last Sunday night when we came to it, and the students. We've got much less time with the students than we have here on Thursday. And I found myself all last week when I was preparing for Sunday night wishing that I could omit this little paragraph, partly because of the lack of time, partly because it's rather an unattractive little paragraph, as some of the central part of Jude is, and partly, frankly, the difficulty. I think it also combined with the hot weather last week. I found it hard going to discover exactly what all these phrases mean. However, I'm glad I pressed on. I don't claim to have solved every solution, to have dotted every I or crossed every T, and you may be unsure of all the interpretations I give, and yet I felt it gave me a new insight into the fact that God does judge and that God is holy, and we shall see that today. Now, recapitulating, you know where we are. Jude is sitting down to write to them about the common salvation, and he hears of the false teachers within the church who are causing a very great deal of difficulty because they do two things. They pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, that is, their moral teaching goes below the Christian standard, and they begin to lead people into immorality. They also deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There's something theological about it as well. Denying the supreme authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's terrifically contemporary, as we saw last week and the week before, because these are the two great things that are likely to blow the church out of the water in the West in the 1980s. Are we going to stand by the doctrine of Christ, the incarnation, the lordship of Christ? Are we going to stand by the moral standards of the Bible? Those are the two great questions of the 1980s which the church has got to face. And he calls upon us, 2 verse 3, to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, to fight for the delivered content of the authentic apostolic message. Now verse 5 to verse 7 is a warning of what will happen if we don't face up to the damage that this kind of false teaching does. Verses 5 to 7 are not primarily addressed to the false teacher. They don't give us any further description of the kind of teachers who are causing so much alarm and damage. We shall come on to that next week in verse 8 onwards, and in particular to the extraordinary little definition in verse 11, another threesome. Jude is very fond of things in threes. Here he's warning the Christians and the churches as to what will happen to churches that allow this kind of false teaching to go on unchecked. So that's where we are. He's warning them of the possibility of disaster. Now, I want to balance this without being able to give you an answer. He has been very clear, hasn't he, on the security of the saints. We saw that in that wonderful threesome in verse 1, called, beloved, and kept. We saw that this word kept is one of the key words of the epistle, that we are kept for Jesus Christ on the last day. We have already anticipated verse 24, which tells us that he is able to keep us from falling, and to present us without blemish before the presence of his glory one day. So we are in no doubt, as we read this letter, that Jude, following the Apostle Paul, from whom he seems to have got a great deal of his teaching, believed in the final perseverance of the saints, to use an old phrase on this great doctrine. Believed, in other words, that if God begins a good work in us, he continues it until the great day. That our salvation depends not upon our commitment to Christ, but upon his commitment to us, and that he's going to hold us until the end. Yet with this teaching, and I have no doubt that is the teaching of the New Testament, there is this parallel teaching that often worries people, but we can't afford to leave it out, clear warnings that the promise of security does not mean that we can play fast and loose with unbelief and immorality. And so he does warn the churches that disaster is ahead in the churches if they do listen to this kind of false teaching. As you know, Jude and 2 Peter go together, and I'm studying them both at the moment, in order to get the way in which they complement and contrast with one another. And you'll find this similar kind of teaching if you flip back just 3 or 4 pages to 2 Peter chapter 1, where I suppose you have one of the most famous statements of this paradox. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fall. You see, the doctrine of election in the New Testament does not mean that I simply sit down like little Jack Horner and say, what a good boy am I, I'm going to heaven, it doesn't matter what I do. I've actually got to confirm my call and election by vigorous growth in grace and knowledge, if I hope one day to be with the saints in heaven. Immediately after the talk last Sunday night on these warnings, one of the students came up to me and said, well, you're saying in effect we can lose our salvation. You see, that's the natural reaction of somebody hearing these warnings. Now, I hadn't said that. I simply presented him with the paradox. And we can't get behind the mystery, except to say that if we see people who are careless about these things, then we must warn them that their security is at risk. We can only say that the elect are always those who persevere to the end. The elect of God are always those who are sensitive to the warnings of God and who take action to avert disaster. Our security does not lie in an experience 10 years ago. Our security lies in Jesus Christ. And so I can't tell the ultimate purposes of God for your life and somebody else's life. I can't tell whether you are truly God's child. I can only say to you that the evidence that you are truly God's child will always be the same, that you are avoiding immorality, that you are worshipping Jesus Christ, that you're continuing in that faith. That's the evidence. It's the only evidence that counts. So it's a warning against that kind of complacency that you sometimes see of people who've got the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saved lodged in their head and who go around living carelessly, believing that one day they're going to be saved because they say, well, I'm called forever. Right, now verse 5. I desire to remind you, there you were once for all fully informed. It's interesting this, isn't it? You'll find the same emphasis on reminding in 2 Peter 1. We won't turn to it now, there isn't time. Every minute is precious, but if you want to look it back, you'll find it in 2 Peter 1. Showing that part of the apostolic teaching was reminder. Don't let's be frightened of repetition. Let's be frightened, of course, of foolish repetition that simply goes on repeating slogans. That's going to send everybody to sleep. Nevertheless, it's part of the duty of every Christian pastor, minister, and Sunday school teacher and Bible class leader to go over basic ground again and again, though they will do so with depth and insights that will give freshness to it. In other words, you see, these people had known the truth. They were once for all fully informed. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that this little phrase, once for all, in verse 5, is there in verse 3. You remember we looked at it in verse 3. The faith once for all delivered, and then on the recipient's end, I received that once for all. Now, I've been meditating on that a lot. I don't think I've fully got all the nourishment that there is in this thought, but it's a new thought to me. I've always known that the New Testament teaches that the apostolic faith is delivered once for all. It's unchangeable and unchanging. But I've never come across this phrase, I never really understood this phrase before, taken note of it, that every truly born-again Christian has once for all been fully informed. Now, I don't, of course, want to say that you can't be saved and you can't be a true child of God without being fully informed. I'm simply saying that the standard of the apostolic church was that they took it for granted that every convert was fully informed of the basic gospel. You see, it's one more indication that their evangelism was teaching evangelism. It wasn't this fly-by-night, hit-and-miss kind of evangelism that has so often been a mark of the 20th century. We are so intent to get results that we rush at people seeking for a decision without fully informing them of the basic gospel. When he says fully informed, he doesn't mean, of course, they've got a doctrine of divinity. It doesn't mean to say that they know Calvin's Institutes. But he does mean, surely, that they have grasped what the gospel is, that it has to do with Christ, who who Christ is, what he came to do by his death and resurrection, where he is today at the right hand of God, the gift of the day of Pentecost of the Holy Spirit. These absolutely basic things are assumed as being part of the equipment that is given to every new Christian. Now, is your Sunday school class or Bible class at church like that? Because it jolly well ought to be. I hope you don't spend time entertaining them just in order to keep them. If they don't want to stay, let them go. Teach those who will stay. It's an absolutely fatal policy to go on trying to keep people and therefore lowering the standard again and again. You find that in churches, don't you? The standard lower and lower and lower and lower until the whole thing becomes one more branch of the entertainment industry. See, the young people always having songsters and jollification and so on, never getting down to the facts, and the result is, of course, that when they grow up and go out into the world, they simply disappear. They don't longer go on as Christians. I learn from this, therefore, that it's our job to do a quality work. Every Christian, young person, grounded in the faith, one young Christian grounded in the faith is worth half a dozen who've just been given a bit of Christian entertainment. Now, here are the three warnings. First, verse 5, he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I take it that these three illustrations are really standard. They appear again and again in the Bible and in the New Testament. So, I suppose, part of the early Bible class teaching for candidates for baptism, full church membership, would have been this kind of teaching. Remember the story of how they came out of Egypt? Remember how this great company, what was it, 600,000, I can't remember the figure, all came out, this marvelous great exodus. Remember how they went straight to Kadesh Barnea, to the edge of the promised land. Then remember how their heart failed them, and they couldn't believe that God could take them into the land of the giants. And then they wandered miserably in the wilderness for all those 40 years. And nearly all those people, but one or two, died in the wilderness, and their bones were left there. God, who had saved them, destroyed them. Now that's the first illustration, the children of Israel. I suppose you couldn't have one that is more basic to the Old Testament story, because the Exodus, as you know, is as fundamental to the Old Testament as the cross and resurrection is to the new. To suppose that you can understand the Bible story without knowing the book of Exodus is just, of course, absurd. And yet I wonder how many of our young people know the story of Exodus properly. You just can't understand the Bible without it. Let's take one flick back, shall we? Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. Yeah, it's a pretty good scandal, isn't it, that there are many Orthodox, in fact, every Orthodox Jewish family, whether in Tottenham or Hampstead or where, every Orthodox Jewish family knows the story of Exodus better than most of the people in your churches at home. That's a scandal, isn't it? Because they have no right to it now. But every Christian has a right to the story. Exodus 12:14, this day, this great day, the great day of redemption, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generation you shall observe it as an ordinance forever. And so the Jews do. And yet they've lost all right to its real meaning. This is the great remembrance day of the Old Testament. Chapter 12, verse 40 again, gives you some idea of how they saw this tremendous day. Verse 40, the time that the people of Israel dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations, out of slavery into freedom. The perfect picture, isn't it, of our redemption. And you remember how on the day of Transfiguration, when Peter is gazing at our Lord Jesus Christ revealed there before him in all his glory, talking to Elijah, representing the prophets, and Moses, representing the law. You remember that the conversation that the law and the prophets were having with the Lord Jesus Christ concerned his exodus that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, they were talking about how he was going to fulfill all that story when he went to Jerusalem and bring people finally out of slavery into freedom. Yet they went back from the borders. And Jude, obviously, like all the early apostles, taught this regularly, and the greatest example of it in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 10. And I'd like you to turn to this, please. Because this will give you some idea of how the early teachers taught this solemn warning. 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. It's a marvelous piece of symbolism, isn't it? See, I mean, obviously talking about the sacraments, isn't he? He says, all the people of Israel were baptized, and they had this marvelous supernatural food and drink. Every one of them enjoyed the privileges of the great sacraments of the Old Testament, if you like. And behind that rock, behind that food and drink, behind that baptism into Moses, was, isn't it amazing, thought at the end of verse 4, Christ. Long before his appearing on earth, he was the reality behind all those things. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. It's interesting how those two things go always through the Bible story. Idolatry, immorality. Did you know that in all the archaeological excavations that have been done until this present day, not one idol has ever been found in the lands which the children of Israel went through? Nobody has ever been able to find an idol that they can identify as something that is Israelite, Jewish. You know, of course, as you well know, in all those lands, the idols of the heathen are to a penny, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. It's a very remarkable thing, isn't it? So that is, so they were taught to abhor that kind of thing, and yet they became idolaters in the wilderness. And it may be that there are things there to be found still of when those dreadful times when they did make things like the golden calf. They indulged in immorality. They put the Lord to the test, verse 9. They grumbled, verse 10. Verse 11, these things happened to them as a warning. They were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone, any Christian who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. They had the terrific privileges, all of them did, of being brought out by Moses, of enjoying the privileges of God's very presence in the wilderness, and yet they fell by the thousand in those years, and only Caleb and Joshua lived to tell the story and come out of the wilderness and the promised land. Even Moses was left behind. Now that whole story is concentrated by Jude, as we come back to 5, verse 5, in one sentence, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who... Now he doesn't go into the whole story, as Paul does in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. He summarizes it by saying, who did not believe. I think that's fascinating, you see. That summarizes it. All this that they did was a mark of unbelief. It was, if you like, faith that brought them out of Egypt into freedom, but they fell away from faith. And if you fall away from faith, if that's, then you were never God's people. Because the mark of God's people is trust in him, however hard the way. The key phrase, of course, in verse 5 is that they came out of the land of Egypt. And as those of you who are Bible students will know, Egypt stands in, throughout the Bible as the world, characteristically the world of sense and time. And they come out of the world, and yet they're always hankering to get back, forgetting all the sad bondage. And so one more Old Testament reference that's very important, Numbers chapter 14, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 14. Now, if you're not yet an experienced Bible student, this won't come home to you, but anybody who is, this will immediately ring a bell with them. Directly anything went wrong in the wilderness, there was trouble. They grumbled and murmured and started to rebel against their leaders. Verse 1 of chapter 14 of Numbers. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation, it's interesting that word, isn't it, in the wilderness? The whole congregation, the whole church said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." They're just fantastic ingratitude, isn't it? Remember what a rotten time they had for all those years in Egypt? The bitter bondage? Oh, that we'd lived there and died there. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why does the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, "Let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt." Now that in a sentence is the sin that is so grievous to the Lord. Do you remember Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10, who loved this present world and went back? He'd been apparently a Christian worker. He loved this present world and he went back. Now that is the sin that is so grievous to the Lord in Jude 5. And all of us are open to it. It is the fact of the matter that to be a Christian is sometimes hard, isn't it? To follow the real God, to stand by the Christian standards of ethics and morality, is hard. And the world is always offering an easier religion and an easier ethic. And this easier religion and easier ethic is always coming back, isn't it, into the church. And you see, because we've had Christianity so long, the world has invaded the church, hasn't it, in the West? And so it's perfectly possible in the town where you live to find a church that is really the world in religious costume. No demands will be made on you. You can be baptized in that church without really believing very much. You can be a church member there without anybody asking anything about your morals. See, you go to this church here and you find you can't get baptized and you can't be received in without an examination, and the standards are high and the sermons are biblical and it's too costly. You go down the road, perfectly easy, they'll have you. And it's always been so, hasn't it, in this country for many generations. And so you see this, I see it. I look back to some of my, the people I knew in college, and you can see how they have slipped back to something, to preach and to teach something that's easier and more acceptable. It's going back to Egypt. It's a temptation facing every single one of us. Too hard to follow Christ in the wilderness. Now don't listen to that voice. Look at verse 5 again. You see, I don't know if you've ever noticed how powerful it is. You have to live with this verse, and you suddenly see this extraordinary phrase, "He who saved, afterward destroyed." Take those five words out. Write them down. You see how striking they are? He who saved, afterward destroyed. The Savior becomes a destroyer. Now, do we teach that to people? I'm afraid often there's so much sentimentality in our teaching in evangelical churches that we don't. We're always talking about Jesus as a Savior, but the same Lord Jesus is also a destroyer. Not, of course, because that is his natural or chosen task. As we see in Revelation 6, it's the wrath of the Lamb, isn't it? And that's an incredible phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. But if love is spurned, if we want to go back, having been chosen out and given all these privileges, but we'd rather go back to Egypt. Yes, we'd rather go back to that hard bondage because the religion is easier there. Well, then we are open to a terrible destruction. We may find that we never reach the promised land. So worldly religion, those who don't want the standards that follow on redemption, God will visit judgment on them. And surely he's been visiting judgment on the churches in the West for so many years. That's why they're in such a pathetic state very often, isn't it? Now we must hurry on to look at the second illustration. The first illustration is of the of belonging to the people of God, and yet, even yet, apparently belonging to the people, being destroyed, because in our hearts we went back to Egypt. Now verse 6. This is the illustration of people who have a great position of spiritual privilege, the angels. What a privilege was theirs to serve God day and night and to worship him, to be his ministers to those whom he is saving. And yet he speaks of certain angels who did not keep their own position but left their proper dwelling and are therefore today kept by him in eternal chains in nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. Now, it's very difficult to know to which Old Testament passage we are to go for the key to unlock this. It may be Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to turn back to that. Most of you know, but you may like to put it down in your notes and read it later. And that's the illustration of the lust of the sons of God, almost certainly angels, who left their proper dwelling place in heaven and came down because they lusted after the children of men. And it may be that that is what is in the writer's mind in verse 6. And certainly lust is the illustration in verse 7, which is linked to verse 6. Now, though I think probably that is there, I'm not at all sure that at the moment I feel that it's possible and more likely that Jude is looking back to passages like Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Where, as you know, there are these very rare but extraordinary little glimpses of a terrible rebellion in heaven, the falling of Satan and his minions, because, as you know, Satan doesn't stand alone. There are fallen angels with him. And here there seems to be clear teaching on that. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Just keep a finger there and come back to Jude. You see at the end of verse 11, this is next week, just anticipating, we're going to talk next week about Korah's rebellion. Do you remember that was precisely what Korah was guilty of, the desire to really be the leader when Moses had been chosen to be the leader? So there's no doubt this thought is going through Jude's mind. That's why I think it's quite possible here that in verse 6 he has the same thought in mind. Back then to Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 15. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depth of the pit. Oh, it's impossible, really, to interpret those verses without some thought of the fallen angels who wanted to ascend to the throne of God, wanted to take over the government of the universe, but are brought down to hell. Now, when you come to look at verse 6 of Jude, you see this is the language, isn't it? They did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling. They were not willing, in other words, to keep their position of subordination to the Lord, just under him, so to speak, as his servant. They wanted a higher position, and they rebelled. And they've now gone to the lowest of all positions, kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. Now, I am not sure which of these two is right. One interpretation says that the angels sought to come down to earth lustfully. One interpretation says they sought to go up to the throne of God to usurp God's authority and sovereignty. And both those interpretations have famous commentators on their side. I'm going to assume for the moment that it is this idea of not being willing to keep their humble position under Almighty God as servants of God. This is the reason why they have been cast down to the nether gloom to be kept. Now, you notice that word, kept. We've had realized that this is a key thought to Jude. And in this little tract, you see he uses it here rather ironically. Just as the saints are kept until the last day in the loving hand of God, so the fallen angels are kept unrelentingly by him until the great day of judgment. Kept in chains. There is no possible release for them. They're never, never going to be let out. Something terrifying about that, isn't there? Now the next illustration, I'm sorry we have to do these so shortly, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now these are the cities of the plain, and in Genesis chapter 13 verse 10 we're told of these cities. Listen to this, Genesis 13:10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. It's a beautiful valley, beautifully watered, like the Garden of Eden. And so he chose it. So again, you see, it's a picture of privilege to be in a wonderful place, as Lot was. And yet, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48, a very important verse on Sodom, often forgotten, Ezekiel 16, 48, "As I live, says the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, surfeit of food, and prosperous ease. They did not aid the poor and needy." Have you ever noticed that verse before? Ezekiel 16:49? It could be our danger, couldn't it, in the 1980s? Pride, surfeit of food, prosperous ease. They did not aid the poor and needy. "Then they were haughty and did abominable things before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." Isn't that a devastating sentence? When I saw it, I removed them. Can't play with God. So it wasn't simply the abominable sexual perversion of Sodom. That was ultimately the result of prosperity and pride and surfeit of food. And surely it is a mark that sexual perversion and excesses always come in a soft, luxury-loving world and society. The destruction of the cities of the plain made an indelible impression on antiquity. It runs right the way through the Bible, this terrific story. And you remember how dramatically it's told in the Old Testament of the angel coming and talking to Abraham and standing with him on the mountainside looking down to the cities of the plain. You remember that tremendous exploratory prayer of Abraham's as he sought to dissuade the angel from judgment. How the angel said that he was going on behalf of God to see if the story was right. Just a little illustration to show that God never judges without knowing all the facts. It's a delightful way of putting it. And then you remember the next day Abraham went out of his tent and looked over the edge of the mountain, and I suppose he went optimistically because God had told him that if there were 10 righteous people in the whole of Sodom and Gomorrah, he wouldn't judge them. So I imagine that when he went out that morning, he'd tell Sarah, "I'm sure it'll be all right, there must be 10 people." But when he looked down into the plains, all he saw was a smoking furnace. How does Jude put it? "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immoral and indulged in unnatural lust, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now, I've only got 1 minute in which to, 2 minutes in which to summarize what we've seen in these three illustrations. They're all really saying the same thing. They first point to enormous privileges, the privileges of the redeemed. Verse 5, "We belong to a wonderful people, the Church of God, the redeemed of the Lord. We have very high spiritual positions. God has raised many of you up to teach other people. He's given you positions of responsibility in your church at home. The lines have fallen to us all, haven't they, in very pleasant places, most of us Christians in this day and age. We can't say that it's difficult for us to live as Christians. We're members of a wonderful people. We have positions. We're in a good place to live. So we have great privileges, therefore we ought to listen." Secondly, he points to the awfulness of the sin that causes God to judge the church. First, unbelief, wanting to go back to the world, not liking this way of the cross. Secondly, the arrogance that seeks to leave that position of humility and take a position that is not properly mine. And that arrogance can be found, can't it, amongst some super spiritual people, and it can be found in the church. I tremble when I met a young clergyman on Tuesday who came to tell me immediately after the service that he didn't agree with me. Well, he may have been right, but I trust that that attitude in his heart is going to be dealt with. It's a dangerous thing to go around telling people that you don't agree with them, especially if you're a fairly young minister. I notice a great deal of arrogance amongst unbelieving clergy. They always know best. And thirdly, there is this lust for forbidden things, which is very much part of our society today and is invading the church. These are the nature of the sins that are so displeasing to God. And then thirdly, what do we see? Privilege, the nature of the sins, and then thirdly, the quite terrible divine action that follows. Israel was destroyed in the wilderness. The privileged angels are kept in chains until the last day, and the cities of the plain were never rebuilt, were they, for generation after generation. It was a permanent judgment. Let none of us say that this has got nothing to do with the New Testament. Jesus spoke, he is the one in the New Testament who speaks constantly of the danger of eternal fire. It's no good just saying this is Old Testament or not New Testament. The warnings are for the church today, and therefore, of course, for us. So let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we know that not one of us is in a position where we can look carelessly at this paragraph. And yet we do want to thank you this morning that you have redeemed us out of Egypt and brought us out of slavery into freedom. We thank you that you have given us positions of spiritual responsibility and that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. And therefore we ask that you will protect us from unbelief and from that desire to go back into the world. We ask that you will protect us from pride and arrogance that knows better, that is above your word, that does not sit under your word but judges it. And we pray that you will keep us from all those unnatural sins that are invading the church and the world today. Keep us clean. And so grant, Lord, that in that great day we may have nothing to fear, because we feared to grieve thee this day. So thank you for reminding us that the same Lord who saves also destroys. And we not only worship you, but fear you, living God, today, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.